Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We appreciate those who are regular listeners. We know there are many who get their Bibles out and use this as an opportunity to study more. And we realize that because of the timing of the program, sometimes it's difficult for some who are preparing for to attend their own worship services. If that becomes a problem for you, and maybe you miss a program that you're interested in hearing, be sure and remember that these are posted to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. You can go there and listen to them. And we hope you'll keep our services in mind. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings for worship, and 6 o'clock Sunday evenings for worship. And we have a middle-of-the-week Bible study on Wednesday evening, Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. I want us this morning to take a look at a passage in Matthew chapter 7, near the end of the what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus giving some basic instructions that have to do with the nature of discipleship, and have to do also with some of the problems that the Jews at that time faced religiously with those who were disingenuous, who practiced things in order to advance themselves and exalt themselves. We see this interesting if you go from Matthew 6 to the little book of Jude. You see some of the same warnings there with regard to attitude. But in chapter 7, and we'll start in those verses that I think many people are familiar with, verse 13. Jesus begins to talk about the way of the disciple. He begins to talk about what will be involved in it. He talks about the difficulty of it, hardships of it. He talks about opposition, problems that will come up for people who try to serve him. And then he talks about the nature of obedience in verses 21 through almost the end of the chapter. And the chapter closes with an observation about Jesus and his nature, the fact that authority was inherent in him. He didn't have to do like the scribes and make an appeal to an authoritative document as they did with the law of God, with the scriptures. Jesus was scripture. Jesus was the person of scripture because he was the person of the Word. He's called the Word of God multiple times in the New Testament. So that means that he is in a position of having intrinsic authority. So I want us to take a look at these verses. And you begin in verse 13, enter the straight gate, because the gate is wide and the road is spacious that leads to death, and many go that way. But the gate is narrow and the road is restricted that leads unto life, or into life, and few find it. So Jesus here first, in describing this path of discipleship, talks about the nature of the way. The way he describes as narrow and restricted. And a lot of people will talk about religion that way. They'll talk about religion, or at least some religions. I know for a fact that many religions, many human religions, many denominations are not restrictive. You couldn't use that. Some of the mega churches today, you could not use the word restrictive to describe them at all. They're not restrictive at all. They practice what we call open fellowship. You can practice anything that you want to, any sinful thing, and many churches will accept you in your sin. So this is describing the way of Christ. I want to point this out because we need to understand the difference between the way of Christ and the way of the world, the way of men, the way of the religion of Christ versus the way of human religion. This is clearly delineated here. So he admonishes the disciples to enter the narrow gate because the gate is wide and the way is spacious that leads to death. So look at the opposite of it. It helps you to appreciate this language of narrow and restrictive a little bit more. Because the opposite of that is spacious and wide. And he said many people go that way. What are they doing? They're taking what we call the path of least resistance. They're taking the way of ease. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You get to do what you want to do. You get to believe what you want to believe. You don't have to worry about these restrictions. You don't have to worry about the strictures of the scriptures, because there are no strictures. There are no restrictions for many people. They just ignore those parts of the Bible. They ignore anything that they don't want to have to believe or have to do. And a lot of people are comfortable with religion if they get to fabricate it, if they get to make it up. We cannot be that way. I just preached a lesson, and Lord willing, by the time of the airing of this program, this will have been uploaded to our website on why I believe the Bible to be true. And I got into the section of my study last Sunday dealing with evidences. And when you go through the evidences of the external evidences that confirm, that at least corroborate claims made in the Bible, then it becomes very difficult to reject the Bible as being inspired. And if we were to accept the Bible as inspired, then we wouldn't have any logical reason for just picking through it and taking the parts of it that we want. But sadly, that's the difference that we're seeing right here in this passage. The difference of the attitude that goes down the spacious road that leads to death, the wide gate, versus the narrow gate and the restricted way, the restricted path. So I want us to be advised here that this characterizes the way of the disciple. Now what are some particulars here? I think we might want to just take a minute or two here and think about this. Well, rules that govern our behavior. If you go through the New Testament, there are things that we call sin lists. You can go through and read about specific things that are sinful and wrong. You can go through the Bible and find that God, John 4:24, that Jesus said that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is restrictive. This is limiting. This is not like the spacious wide way. This is narrow and limited. In other words, we have to look to the scriptures. We're under the New Testament, so we look to the New Testament to find out what we are to do, how we are to worship God, how we do so that honors God. God can be insulted by worship. We'll look at the book of Malachi. You'll see how that people were not worshiping according to the instructions of the Old Testament. They were offering these diseased animals, lame, blind, had blemishes on them, which was not allowed. And so they were not making a sacrifice in their sacrificing. They were just getting rid of bad animals. And God did not appreciate that. And all through the Old Testament, you look at the story of Nadab and Abihu. This was an example of worship failure. They thought, well, we'll just, you know, offer strange fire to God, which he commanded them not. Fire came down from the sky, from the Lord, and incinerated them. Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. So there are many examples of false worship in the Old Testament. We need to be very careful about that. The golden calves at Dan and Bethel, 1 Kings chapter 12. Idolatry that is talked about a lot in the Old Testament. Idolatry was always false religion. So we want to be careful about that and avoid that. This is talking about a restricted way. So when it comes to worship, when it comes to behavior, we want to avoid sinful behavior. When it comes to worship, we want to follow the New Testament pattern and not add to it, not take from it. So, restrictions placed upon us. Well, I want you to notice what he goes on into in verse 15. Something that is connected to this. Since the way of Christ is narrow and since it is difficult, I might want to make one more comment on that. Sometimes people will use cite the King James Version of 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, 1 Peter is a book about persecution. So this is kind of involved in this idea of a narrow way. It's really about persecution. You see it in chapter 2. He discusses it quite a bit. You see it in chapter 3. You see it a lot in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter talked about opposition and suffering in the name of a Christian, verse 16. In verse 17, he said, "It is time for judgment to begin with God's house, and if it first begin with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey God's gospel?" This is one of the times where the expression "obey the gospel" is used in the New Testament, and it is a general conversion phrase. Obey the gospel. There are several components of it. There are specific things involved in it, but this is a general phrase. He said, if the righteous is saved with difficulty, or the old King James says, scarcely saved. And there's been a running debate over that for many years, but many of these newer versions are helpful on this. If the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the godless and sinner? What is he talking about? Well, look at the next verse. Think about the verses right before this, verses 14, 15, that talk about suffering, 16, that talk about suffering as a Christian. Think about the verse right after it. So also let those who are suffering, according to to God's will, entrust their souls to a dependable Creator by doing good. Okay, now think about what he's saying here. Even though you're suffering, we need to do what is right. We need to do good. But he said they're suffering. Well, this is on the heels of saying, if the righteous is saved with difficulty, or scarcely be saved. So that becomes a commentary on that. I want to point out that what he's describing here is the opposition to being a Christian. Christians are opposed. Back in chapter 4, in verse 3, Peter had said, enough time has passed to have accomplished the desire of the Gentiles, who've walked in sensuality, lust, drunkenness, reveling, drinking orgies, and wanton deeds of idolatries. They blaspheme and are surprised that you do not run with them in the same overflow of debauchery, speaking evil of you. He says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, what is he talking about there? When people are converted, what happens? Well, some of their old friends, people they used to run with, they will now be critical of them. They will make fun of them. They will speak evil of you because you have chosen the right path, the path of God, which is restrictive. And precludes any of these sinful things that are mentioned right here in verse 3. The sensuality, the lust, the drunkenness, reveling, revelry, this version has, drinking orgies, drinking parties. It eliminates those things. Eliminates the alcohol. It eliminates the sensuality and the illicit sexuality. All of those things are forbidden now. So when you quit doing them, your old running mates, they all of a sudden don't like that. And why? And we need to understand why. Because they are indicted by it. They now feel guilty about what they're doing. So when Peter talks about saved with difficulty, this is exactly like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. The narrow gate and the restricted way. That's what he's describing here. It's also like in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, let's move on. Back to Matthew 7 here for time's sake. He goes on and talks about a problem. He says, there will be people who will seek to turn you from that path, from what we call the straight and narrow, or the narrow and restricted way. Now, who are they? Well, he said, be alert. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inside are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you will know them. Grapes are not gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles. Every good tree yields good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree yield good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. What's he talking about? He's talking about false teachers. Old Testament description was false prophets. 2 Peter 2, first couple of verses, Peter said, as there were false prophets among the people, even so there shall be false teachers among you. And what are they trying to do? Well, what did we just read? Jesus has designed a way that involves a narrow gate and a restricted way, a restricted road. So God has set boundaries, you might say. The scriptures established what those boundaries are. And we don't get to violate those with impunity. If we violate those standards, then we sin. Now, we can be forgiven of that if we have a remorseful attitude. If we have what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 10, their godly sorrow, then God will forgive us when we repent. So that, don't worry, there's still hope. If we sincerely repent, God will forgive us. But what about when we just set out to do our own thing and ignore what God says? Well, that's what he's talking about there. Well, sadly, there are people who are really ready to help you if you develop this thought, this inclination towards going down your own way, establishing your own broad, spacious way, widening the gate and broadening the way to make it easier. And the Bible calls them false teachers. And it's amazing how much the New Testament warns against false teaching. Jesus, in Matthew 24, he warned about the coming days of destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the lead-up to that. And he said there would come false prophets and false Christ. There would be people claiming to be the Christ who were not Christ. He warned that the love of many will grow cold, and that's what false teachers do to people. They really throw cold water on their faith and damage their faith. When Paul talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, he talked about how they had affected the faith of many people. People lose their faith as a result of false teaching. Why is that? Well, because false teaching usually affects multiple aspects of our lives. False teaching weakens morals. False teachers are always the ones who are going to tell you that, well, you know, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to live your own life and be who you want to be. And this is what people say when they try to depict as okay, not sinful, sexual immorality, particularly divorce and unscriptural remarriages. We see this a lot. There are many false teachers on that point. That's because people have a problem in that area. They have a problem with illicit sex. They have a problem with wanting to divorce their mates and marry someone else. People have problems in the area of going so far down this path of sexual perversity that it turns into homosexuality and lesbianism, as Paul described in Romans 1, 26 and 27. As he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, going from fornication and adultery to effeminacy and homosexuality. That's because these things have a tendency to go from bad to worse. That's what happens. You know, it's amazing, in the past, I think within the past week, or just maybe a little over a week, there have been now two more of these transgender shootings. People don't like it when we point this out, but can we not point out the obvious? That the drugs that are being used to allegedly change a man into a woman or a woman into a man are mind-altering. They affect people from the standpoint of the ability of their conscience to function properly. They affect people mentally, and they affect people morally. And sadly, you've got teachers out there that are happy to tell people what they want to know, that it's okay to be your own self and fall into this same mentality, actually, and yet call themselves Christians. It's amazing. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. For example, going from the broad, wide gate and spacious way to the narrow gate and restricted way, when it comes to worship, the false teacher is going to tell you what you want to hear. When it comes to our worship, when it comes to music in worship, what does the New Testament teach? Now, we all know what the Old Testament teaches. Old Testament authorized mechanical instruments of music in worship. We even read where people were instructed to use them. So there's no debate about that, and no argument about that. That is the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? There was a switch made beginning in Matthew 26:30, where Jesus and the disciples sung a hymn. And you keep going with that through the New Testament, and you see people singing. Singing is specified. Singing is practiced. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Romans 15:9. We could go on and on. Acts 16:25, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 26. In worship, that's a worship setting in 1 Corinthians 14. And they were singing, friends. The only type of music that we have authority for to use today under the new covenant, this relationship with God through Christ, is singing when it comes to the work of the church. Singing when it comes to, I should say, when it comes to the worship of God. Singing is specified. Playing mechanical instruments of music is nowhere authorized today in our worship to God. But what does the false teacher say? Oh, the false teacher says, no, we can do that. God didn't say not to use mechanical instruments of music. I always like to remind people, if I don't have time to delve into that point, all you need to do on the silence of the Scriptures is read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, and you can answer your own question about that. I won't even need to give you any pointers. That's the passage that teaches that even Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was restricted by God's silence. God's silence is what kept Jesus from being authorized to serve as a high priest while the law of Moses yet stood. I'm quoting. While the law of Moses yet stood. Why? Because God had specified the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. Jesus, the Hebrew writer said, was from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Okay, you could argue, well, God didn't say not to. God didn't say not to have priests from the tribe of Judah, but God said what tribe to have priests from. So the silence of God was prohibitive. The silence of God did not authorize the silence of God prohibited. I wish people could understand how this works. It's amazing how regularly we incorporate silence into our lives. Your boss at work incorporates it all the time. If he gives you an assignment and he says, I want you to work on this report, or I want you, if you're working in a mechanical area, I want you to go do this, that, and the other. Repair this machine, put this part on this particular machine. Does he tell you in that, is that permission to go do what all else you want to do other than what he said do? How many people actually get fired from doing that type of thing? A lot of people. I have talked to many employers who say, well, they just didn't do what I asked them to do. They didn't follow the job description. They just did whatever they wanted to do. You'll get fired for that. You know, in religion, it's much worse than getting fired. In religion, it's losing your soul. Because all authority resides in Jesus Christ. So what he speaks and what he has spoken through his holy apostles and prophets, we are to use as law today. It is called the gospel. We're under law to Christ. We are to abide by the law of liberty. And the New Testament is replete with references to this law. So we need to appreciate the law of Christ. And sadly, false prophets come along and they turn people out of the way. Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13, verses 7 and following, he sought to turn the deputy from the faith. That boils it down very simply. He sought to turn the deputy from the faith. That's what happens. That's the end result of false teaching. So God has designed this way. Christ said, I've given you a way. It is a narrow gate. It is a restricted way, a restricted road. But I want to warn you that there are false teachers who will try to get you to go down the other path. They'll say, well, I know the Bible doesn't say this or that, but surely God wouldn't mind. Surely God doesn't care. I don't know how many times I've heard that in my life. Surely God doesn't care that we do this or the other or do this way. Well, surely he does care if he's already stipulated how he wants it done. Then he does care. The fact that he told us how to do it in the first place means that he does care about that. We need to be very careful about this. And like I said, from the beginning, you know, isn't it amazing? From all the way from the beginning here, the book of Matthew, and the Bible ends with the book of Revelation. And one of the entities, the evil entities summed up by John in the book of Revelation, was the false prophet. You have the beast and the false prophet. I wonder how important this is. It is very important. Matthew 7 goes on. Verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven's kingdom, but the one who does the will of my heavenly Father. Did you know Jesus said that? People say, oh, we don't have to do anything to be saved. Well, but we already talked about obeying the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. Obeying the gospel. Well, Jesus said here we must do the will of our Father who is in heaven. And if you search, do a quick search through the New Testament to find out what you are to do, it's pretty simple. It involves faith and repentance, confession, baptism for the remission of past sins. There's much more to do after that. I always like Luke chapter 3 where the people, the various people came to Jesus, came to John the Baptist and they said, what shall we do? So there are two sides of the what shall we do question. What shall we do in order to be saved? That needs to be answered. And what shall we do after we have been saved from our past sins? We'll need to look at that on another occasion. We thank you for tuning in today. Hope you'll tune in next week. We're out of time now. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.